Little town, big savior. And we're going to be looking this morning at the prophecy in the Old Testament that says precisely where the Messiah would be born. That, of course, is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let's just read the verse so we kind of have it fresh in our minds. We'll read it several times. But this is what the prophet Micah said. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You know, some who are not aware of the biblical timeline, and it's hard sometimes to keep that fresh in your minds, might say of this text, well, that was obviously talking about King David. He was a great ruler and he came from Bethlehem. But the problem, of course, with that is that David lived 200 to 300 years before this prophecy was ever uttered by the prophet Micah. So any knowledgeable person of the scriptures, even non-Christians, would know that that is not talking about David. The prophet Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And as we point out many times, the Isaiah chapter 53, the great gospel according to Isaiah in the Old Testament, was written about 750 years before Jesus ever lived. And so Micah is writing along with Isaiah in a very difficult time, as usual, in the nation of Israel. So this was not talking about David, it was talking about a special ruler, a divine ruler, even the Messiah. And the following verses, even in Micah chapter 5, make it plain that this was no ordinary ruler. For instance, in verse 4, it says, he will rule not just in Israel, but in all the earth, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Of course, David was a great king, but his kingdom was confined to Israel, not to the ends of the earth. This is clearly talking about a divine ruler, a Messiah. And in the first century, just like today, there are people who say they believe the scriptures, they believe the Bible, but they don't really know their Bibles. And that was no different even in the first century. Even political leaders who say they believe the Bible, but they don't know much about the Bible, is prevalent. And to those who knew the scriptures in the first century, they knew that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. But not everybody knew this, including King Herod, who was raised as a Jew. He wasn't fully Jewish, but he was raised as a Jew. He would have been raised under the scriptures. You remember when the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the Messiah, they came to Herod. In fact, let's look at that in Matthew chapter 2. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Can you imagine saying that to the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. I guess he was. And all Jerusalem with him. And he gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born, because apparently he didn't know. He had to ask somebody. And they said to him, and there's almost a little, of course, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And then they quoted Micah 5:2. So it was common knowledge among those who knew their Bibles, and apparently not common knowledge among others who said they believed the scriptures. And I think Micah 5:2 has been hidden from the Jewish eyes. It's just been hidden from the Hebrew people. And there's no other ruler that has come out of Bethlehem since Micah declared that prophecy. There's nobody that somebody could point to and say, well, see, there's the fulfillment of it. No. But you know, occasionally, the reality of this text breaks through. When I was in college in Atlanta, Janine and I were already married, and we were in a young married Sunday school class at First Baptist Church, and there was a guy in our class who was Jewish, but he had come to believe that Jesus was his Messiah. And so in class, he would ask for us to pray for his family, as he was trying to share Christ with them. And so he started reading the book of Micah to his family, and specifically to his mother. And his mother was somewhat irritated that he was now a Christian. And when he read chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." He told us that he wasn't even sure his mother was paying attention, but before he could even finish the verse, his mother stopped him and said, "What did that say? Bethlehem?" She knew Christmas was about Bethlehem. "Where does it say that?" I can still hear him telling us that. So he showed it to her and explained what she was already seeing, that the Messiah was to be from Bethlehem. And who was from Bethlehem? Yeshua, Jesus. And I've wondered over the years, I've wondered whatever happened with her and if she ever came to know Christ. But it's somewhat of an arresting thing when you realize that the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah are seen to those who are honest about Jesus Christ as pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's not just a few. Some 300 prophecies about the Messiah are seen in Jesus. So, what can we learn when we look at a text like this? What can we learn written 700 years before Jesus? What can we learn about God, about his glorious plan of bringing Jesus, our Messiah, into the world from this prophecy about Bethlehem? Let me just read it again because I want us to have it firmly in our mind. In fact, let's read it together. And Ephrathah, let's say that together. Ephrathah, very good. You're speaking Hebrew. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Bethlehem dates back to about 1400 BC before Jesus, and 400 years even before David was born there. Ephrathah, that term was an ancient tag on the name. Because there were other Bethlehems. There's Bethlehems even here in America. But there were other Bethlehems, and it designated which Bethlehem they were talking about. It meant fruitful, and it was a kind of a clarification of which Bethlehem. It's kind of like Hollywood. When I went to college, I enjoyed when people say, "Where are you from?" I'd say, "Oh, I'm from Hollywood." And they're like, "Really? Hollywood, California?" "No, Hollywood, Florida." "Oh, okay." You had to define what you're talking about. And Ephrathah was the ancient city. Bethlehem Ephrathah was the ancient city of David and the future birthplace of the Messiah as designated in Micah 5:2. And then he says, "Too little to be among the clans of Judah." Bethlehem was so small that it barely made the list of cities. It was about 5 miles from Jerusalem. I have actually been there. You can walk from, we didn't do it, but you can walk easily from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And so even when invading armies would come into Israel, the few people who lived in Bethlehem would often go and flee to Jerusalem, to the walled city, for protection, since they had no fortification. Very small town. Yet it isn't it just like God, isn't it just like God, to take something small and insignificant and do something great with it. He loves to do that just because he can. His freedom to do this, and it suits his glorious person to have a glorious story to tell, as we heard last week, that God is at work in taking things that are weak and using them to display his great glory. It's so typical. God loves to demonstrate his story by doing something great out of something not great, and that is his glory to do that. And so right from not just the birth of the Messiah as a poor child in the manger, no, even 700 years before, when his birth was prophesied, he was already confounding the conventional wisdom that would have said, "Messiah out of Bethlehem? But that's a nothing town." Exactly. But it was the city of David, and the Messiah must be the lineage of David because God keeps his promises. He had made a promise to David, directly to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "Your house," this is the word from God to David, "your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, of course, at the time, David would have assumed a physical throne. He would have assumed a kingship that would have lasted. And of course, we know that God blends the spiritual with the physical. God blends the spiritual with the geopolitical. And so a king, God's ultimate purpose was to bring a king over those who would trust him, a ruler, a guide, a shepherd, whether they were Jewish or not. As we've seen in many places of the Bible, the crossover to God. And of course, ultimately, there is a geopolitical future here, as we know from Bible prophecy. That's not the purpose of my message, but there is a time when even Israel will come, a great ingathering. We don't know when that is, but all of this is pointing towards the time of the spiritual reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, and even his bringing his people to know himself. So Bethlehem is part of a picture of the gospel. I believe a very clear picture of the gospel, that God does great things from weak things. Isn't that what our salvation is all about? You finally come to the place of realizing it's not me, it's not what I do, it is not my accomplishments, it is not my righteousness. And when we come to the end of ourselves and we finally realize, I can't do this, I can't measure up, I can't win the prize, I need help. And you see Christ, and you realize that in my weakness, he comes in his grace and he gives me eternal life by faith, not by my efforts, not by my performance. And the great relief of my soul takes place when I realize it is what he has done in taking my weakness and catapulting me into his greatness, catapulting me into his salvation, allowing me to become the righteousness of Christ by his grace and not by my efforts, so that salvation is all of God and none of me. The Messiah, from the beginning, was not to be born in a palace, but a town that hardly made the list of towns. Now, notice the last part of the verse, which demonstrates, I think, the eternal nature of this prophecy. When he says, of this Messiah, of this King, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. When this plan was originated, you have to ask, how far back are we going? He says, from the days of eternity. Some of your Bibles may say ancient times. The Hebrew word there is not just ancient time in relative to world history, like even to dating back to David or a few hundred years before that, and sometimes meaning just a long time ago. No, this word means a long, long time ago, reaching back into a spiritual time frame, an eternity, reaching past the human recollection. It's a spiritual reality. And again, casting light on the divine nature of this ruler. He is not someone who was simply in a lineage, but he was designated in eternity past. That's amazing. This is an example, really, of what Pastor John Rabe was talking about last week in his sermon when he taught us that the timing of the Messiah in Bethlehem was not some random reaction of God to the situation in the world, and God says, oh, I guess I need to get in line and take care of this. And so he's reacting. No. In Galatians chapter 4, as we saw, we'll look at it again. It says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God was writing his story in eternity past. And part of his great story and part of his great glory is the power and wisdom and freedom that he has to make his plan and then execute that plan precisely at the time that he chooses. This is the glory of God. Again, Ephesians 1:11, as we saw, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, get this, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He does whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants, and he does whatever he wants. Even the timing of his passion, of Jesus' dying on the cross for our sins and to be raised for our justification, all of that was in the story that was written from ancient times, from the times of eternity. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus' death was not a reaction. Jesus' death was not an afterthought. It was from before the foundation of the earth. And true disciples have always understood that this is the glory of God, that he can make his plan and then see to it that the plan is brought to pass. When the early disciples were praying after the great persecution arose, that Jesus had ascended, and then they were preaching the gospel, and they received a tremendous persecution from especially the Roman institution and then ultimately from the religious institutions. And, you know, as they were being persecuted and dragged off to prison and all the things that were happening to them, they didn't freak out and say, God, why is this happening? No, they prayed for boldness. They prayed and comforted themselves in the fact of God's sovereignty over all things and taking even the evil intentions that propagated pain and suffering, even on the Lord Jesus Christ, and inflicting this persecution on his followers. They knew that God would turn that for good, and he did it even with the death of Jesus, which is the worst thing that ever happened on this planet. Listen to how they prayed. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city, this is the disciples praying, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, so this is a prayer, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, everybody was against him, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we're amazed and how God has the power over the world, and that's demonstrated in the working out of his story of redemption. For even those who meant something evil, God turns it to good. And when you think about Bethlehem as the prophesied place of the birth of the Messiah, it's really amazing how all that worked out. He's working his plan. I mean, God was really throwing it down, if you think about it, in his plan by naming the place of the birth of the Messiah 700 years before he was born. That's a true demonstration of his confidence of getting the family of the Messiah into the right place at the right time. Let's think about that for a minute. Joseph and Mary are from Nazareth. That's 70 miles away. As the crow flies, over 100 miles by road today. Now, we don't even think twice about 70 miles, do we? You'll jump in your car and drive 70 miles if you want to. It's 83.1 miles from this property to my parents' house in Key Largo, and my parents drive that every week to come to church. Now, that's no small thing, but we can do it. But in the first century, walking 70 miles, that was no small thing. And when you're 9 months pregnant, a lot can go wrong. So why did they do that? Why make such a journey? You know why? Because they had to. They had to. In part because it was the law. Luke 2. You know this very well, but let me read it to you. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken of all the inhabited earth. Can you imagine? This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, 70 miles away, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to be registered along with Mary, who was also of the line of David, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, when we read that, we are so used to it, aren't we? That's the Christmas story. That's the story we read in our house every Christmas, and we share here at church, and we know this story. But you know what? We don't think about what it took for that to happen. Mary's on a donkey, more than likely. Joseph is walking on rocky terrain. By the way, Israel is very rocky. I've been there, and I noticed as we were touring, I noticed all the rocks. I mean, rocks everywhere. And I said something to my pastor, who was leading the tour, about the rocks. And he said, well, you know, the story goes that when God was distributing the rocks around the earth, he put it all in a big bag and gave it to an angel to go distribute around the earth. And when he flew over Israel, the bag broke. Joseph walking along rocky terrain with who knows what kind of dangers and potential problems from Nazareth to Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Now, I said they had to. It was the Roman law. Caesar had spoken. Or was it really Caesar? Oh, it was Caesar's mouth. It was Caesar's plan to seek taxes and military service. But my friends, it was God's plan. It was God's plan. Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem proves to you and me, among many other things, that God's story will come to pass and it cannot be thwarted. Think of all the moving parts involved with Jesus being born in Bethlehem. First, God needs to maintain the bloodline, right? We have a genealogy that stretches thousands of years. Think of this genealogy just for a second. If the line from Abraham through Jacob and then through David's life, if that were to fail at any point, the whole salvation history falls apart. What if Joseph said, no, we will not go before the baby is born. That's not wise. Or what if they had kept going on to Jerusalem, only 5 miles away, where there would have been more help, and Joseph said, we will come back to Bethlehem to register. Those are just a few of the situations that could have drastically changed the Christmas story. And by the way, made it invalid, because the prophet said, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. What does that mean to you and me, if you think about it? God is powerful. And he can move the hands of history to fit his story. Caesar made the decree, but Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That really should speak something to us, speak volumes actually to us this morning. In fact, it can be very comforting that God is in control of your life in spite of the setbacks and hardships. You break down on the side of the road and find out that you're going to be in the church you want to be in. And a lot of other stories. If I was Joseph, I might have been tempted to grumble. I might have said, hey, I know the angel said my son would save his people from Israel, the people Israel, but I sure think I could think of a better way to do this. What am I doing out here? You're fulfilling 700 years of prophecy. That's what you're doing. But you know, maybe it wasn't like that for Joseph. Maybe he knew his Bible. Maybe what drove him on was his knowledge of God's plan. The Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. I must get to Bethlehem before this baby is born. Maybe he smiled at the whole thing and walked along with Mary and they sung hymns of joy of the plan and the purposes of God. It's possible, we don't know. But we do not have any record of a complaint. But it sure is motivating to me to think that they found great joy in being God's instruments and doing His will and being a part of it all. And after all, they did follow the plan. At great hardship, they followed the plan. So we've seen God's sovereign plan being carried out in this prophecy, and the glory of God being shown in shaping the very details of history to fulfill His divine plan. And we've seen this plan was made before the foundation of the world, before the world was begun, and it's right on schedule. That's amazing. And we draw comfort from the fact that the same God who planned and carried out the coming of the Messiah, even down to the town He was born in, is guiding and moving in our lives to accomplish His purposes right on schedule. And then we saw even this little town, this insignificant place, He brings His greatest plan to fruition in a little town with a big Savior. But before we leave this prophecy, before we close this down, I want us to see the context in which this prophecy is taking place in the book of Micah. If you go back to the first part of the book of Micah, the condition of Israel, it's really bad. Really bad. Micah is pronouncing a terrible judgment on the rebellious, sinful nation of Israel. Micah chapter 1, we'll just look at a verse from each of the chapters. Micah 1, 6, and 7, God's judgment is on Samaria for its blatant idolatry. Look at this. Therefore, He says, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her images shall be beaten to pieces. All her hires shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. It was terrible idolatry going on, and God was going to bring it all down. In the second chapter, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, He judges their covetousness and stealing and oppression and pride and all these things. Verse 2, they covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. These are from their family. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. You will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. And moving to chapter 3, even their spiritual leaders had been corrupted. Micah 3, 9 through 11. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, you pastors, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Oh, yeah? And then in Micah 6, you may have heard this verse before, He lays out what He wants from them. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God will not just sit back and watch someone, especially someone who says they belong to Him, mock His righteousness. There is a standard that God holds His people to, and it requires repentance when it is violated. But His promise that His people will get to His desired destination is always there. It is always present. And He will show mercy and grant repentance on His people. And amazingly, by the end of the book, by the end of this horrendous prophecies, He is pronouncing His ultimate grace and mercy on their lives. I want you to look at this. By the end of all of that, in Micah chapter 7, He says this, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity or sins? He passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old, from eternity past. And you ask, what made the difference? How did we get from the beginning of Micah in the beginning pronouncing these judgments till we come to the end of mercy and grace? How do we get from judgment to mercy? Well, right smack in the middle of this book is this promise that one would come to shepherd his people Israel, that the Messiah would come to bring the vehicle and the wherewithal and the reason for mercy and grace, a Messiah that would deal personally with their sin. And it wasn't just some concept. It was a person. Someone had to be born. And it was a promise, and the promise was proven by declaring 700 years before even exactly where he would be born and how he would come. How did he come? How was he told that he would come? Isaiah told us, chapter 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, that light will shine on them. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. There's the prophecy. And that child would be born a certain way. How? Through a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, again, 700 years before. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he would even be born in a certain place. Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Have you recognized who we're dealing with when we say Jesus Christ? You cannot take him to just be your family tradition. We're talking about the one who rules over the world and will see to his story being planned and brought to pass. The kind of power and glory like that is not to be trifled with. But he's to be honored and loved and trusted. So have you trusted him? Do you trust him? And you may be a Christian. You've received Christ as your Savior. You're, best you know, you're following the Lord and you're living the Christian life with the Lord's help. I mean, born again people. Maybe today you have a new vision of the God you worship. I hope so. And so I invite you to a deeper joy and a faith in such a God. Christians need to be encouraged about the God that they believe in. Christians need to be educating their faith. They have faith, but we have to increase our faith, educate our faith, bring our faith up to speed with who we're dealing with. We're talking about the God who makes a plan, works the plan, sees it through, and keeps his promises. And if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, you've become one of his. Today you can surrender to that sovereign God. You can say to the merciful God, I need you because I don't want to treat you different than you really are. I want you in my life. And so you surrender and you repent of your sin, and you put your faith in Jesus, and you call on him. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. So how will you respond today? Will you see the greater picture of a greater God? Will you repent and receive him if you never have? Will you be like Bethlehem? Little, insignificant you may feel, but ready for God to do whatever he wants to do in your life? This is the invitation that God gives us. The realization, the attitude, the taking closer look and the desire for a deeper walk. And there's a response card in the seat pocket in front of you. And we have those there for a reason. Those are there for us to respond, to be able to put something in writing if it helps you, to say, how do I respond to what I've heard today? What this message about Bethlehem, never thought about Bethlehem before. This is not about Bethlehem. This is about the God of Bethlehem, the God of the Messiah who was born in Bethlehem. And so how would you respond today to the words of our Savior? I invite you to do that with us. We're going to sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but there's great theology in this carol. And I hope you'll be listening for it with fresh ears and eyes as you sing these words and see the gospel that is in the story and the carol of Bethlehem, written by Phillips Brooks many, many years ago, but it brings out a wonderful story. So we're going to use this song as a time to respond. Let's pray together, ask the Lord's blessing, and then take this time to not get ready to leave, not get ready for the next thing. Let's really let God do His work in calling us to a response to His word. Would you pray with me? Lord, You are magnificent. That You can plan something in eternity past and bring it perfectly to pass in this world of many variables, many people who are making decisions, and yet at just the right time and in just the right place, You fulfill what You spoke. Lord, awaken our eyes to the reality of Your greatness in seeing this today. Lord, letting just the words Bethlehem spark in us, maybe not just a nostalgic feeling about Christmas, but an overwhelming vision of a great and glorious God who shows mercy and grace by keeping His promise and sending His Son to us. Lord, elicit in us the proper response as Christians or as people who have yet to come to faith. I pray that today would be the day for many. Maybe here for the first time or here every week and finally say yes to Christ. Lord, as this song says, and we ask You to cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. I pray that that would happen. We look for You now, Lord, as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.